As most of you know, we are somewhere in the middle of a series on the parables of Jesus found in the Gospel of Luke, which we will resume next Sunday. But as you might expect, we're going to take a break because of Easter Sunday. And I want us to look together at one verse that might not immediately come to your mind when you think of the resurrection, but I hope that by the time I'm done, you will see what an appropriate text this is for Resurrection Sunday. I direct your attention to 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. I'm also going to read the preceding verse so that we have a little bit of the context. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 15. By delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for gathering us in your providence, this particular group of people in this particular place of assembly on this day. We confess that you've brought us each here with a purpose, something you have to teach us, something to remind us of, something to warn us concerning. Lord, we pray that you would do your good work with each and every individual who's gathered here this morning. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I always assume it's the case that on Easter Sunday, of all Sundays, is the day that we're most likely to have visitors joining us for worship. And if that describes you, we're certainly very glad that you're here. But I thought because of that, it might be helpful to take just a few moments to tell you a little bit about who we are. Who are we as a church? And what is it that we stand for? And I think the simplest way to sum up what we stand for is that we stand for the gospel. We stand for the good news of Jesus Christ, God's reconciling sinners to himself through the shed blood and resurrection of his son. That's mainly what we're about. We are less about what we do, what we ought to do, what we should do, although that does play some sort of a role. We're more about what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. We believe that the fullest and clearest expression of this gospel is found in what might be known as historic Protestant Christianity. And while we are quick to admit that we have much to learn from other traditions within the Christian church, we do believe that this particular theological tradition has much to offer by way of clearly and cogently proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe that way back in the 16th century, the gospel itself, which had in a sense been lost by the church, had been recovered in those days. And so we think that those subsequent reflections on the gospel, what is true Christianity, while not infallible, are a reliable guide as to what we ought to believe. What is infallible, in our view, is the Word of God itself. For in the Word of God, we find not mere religious reflections, but indeed God's self-disclosure of who he is and what he has done. Our goal as a church, to whatever degree we fall short of this goal, is to align our beliefs and our practices with this infallible word. We know that in doing so, that at many points, we will find ourselves out of step with the surrounding culture. So be it. We want a faith and a life that is built upon a foundation that was laid once. You know, you think about all the things you might do to a house, painting the walls, rearranging the furniture. Maybe you even can remove a load-bearing wall to expand a room as long as you leave something there in its place. There are all sorts of things you can do to tinker with a house. But that foundation is laid once. And that is a biblical understanding of the project or the enterprise of the Christian church. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There's a faith that was once delivered to all the saints. And our role is not to tinker with that faith or modify it or somehow to shoehorn it into the assumptions of the culture, but to understand it, to believe it, and to apply it to our lives. And so we are in a very real way supported and undergirded by the gospel. But interestingly, in a certain sense, the opposite is the case. We support the gospel. And so you have this interesting language in verse 15 of how the church of the living God is a pillar and buttress of the truth. So there the imagery is not the truth of the gospel supporting pillar and buttress, but pillar and buttress by definition supporting the truth. I will add as an aside, this has sometimes been a stumbling block for people who were raised Protestants and were always taught that only scripture has absolute authority. And they stumble upon this and are persuaded to believe that the church somehow gives the gospel its authority, that the church has a higher authority than the gospel itself. And they're rattled by that and so are kind of drawn away from this belief in the absolute authority of scripture. And I don't think this verse needs to cause us any such difficulty. It's a particular way in which the church supports and upholds the truth of the gospel, in that it is entrusted to us. We are stewards of it. We are to safeguard it and proclaim it. And it's in connection with this that Paul provides what I consider to be one of the great succinct summary statements of the gospel. You perhaps can think of various places in the New Testament where we have summary statements of the gospel. You, of course, will think of another 3:16, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a great brief summary statement of the gospel. And of course, if you look back to our call to worship at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, that's another great short statement of the gospel. Delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And so various times, various points, we have these brief summaries, and I would hold before you 1 Timothy 3:16 as a great summary statement of the gospel. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. You may know that the idea of mystery in scripture is not something that remains forever mysterious and impenetrable. Oftentimes, mysteries are those things that have been hidden in times past, but now under the light of the gospel have been revealed. And that, I think, is the case here. This great mystery that Paul's been speaking of was shrouded before the coming of Christ, but has now been revealed. And what is very striking here is that he describes this as the mystery of godliness. When you think of godliness, what do you think of? Well, you think of the Christian life. You think of Christian devotion. You think of piety. And what is so striking here is he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. But then he goes on to explicate godliness in terms of the work of Christ. He really says nothing at all about things that we are called to do. The way he defines godliness is in terms of these six lines concerning Christ. Interestingly, the New International Version notices this tension and smooths it out by translating as follows. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. And so they are picking up on the fact that Paul is wanting to highlight and accent the work of Christ, but it's connected to our living of the Christian life. Now, obviously, there's much for us to do on any given day by way of honoring God, keeping his commandments, and the like. But it's important here that even when the matter of godliness is brought up, the great accent and emphasis is on what God has done in Christ. And I think that is an ever important corrective, especially for those of us who are prone to thinking of the Christian life primarily in terms of our doing, our efforts, what we need to accomplish. No, the great thing to be said about godliness is the work of Christ and what he has done on behalf of sinners. Now, as you look at verse 16, many have noted that this was likely an existing text that Paul imported for his own purposes, perhaps the fragment of a hymn, perhaps an early creed. What is translated he in our text, you'll notice in the footnotes of our English Standard Version, is actually a who. So it's really kind of right in the middle of a sentence, whatever the origin of it was. And Paul is employing it to make his own point, and in so doing, puts the imprimatur of infallibility upon it. And if you look at this text as a whole, you'll notice that there are two arenas that are constantly in view, the heavenly and the earthly. So the flesh would be the earthly, the spirit, the heavenly, angels, heavenly, nations, earthly, the world, earthly, glory, heavenly. And so that's something to keep in mind as you look at the text as a whole, that Paul is thinking in terms of these two arenas. And then in terms of how the verse is structured, some people have suggested that it's two groups of three. And so the first three lines would go together, manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the spirit, seen by angels. And then the second three would go together, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. I think a better way to kind of slice and dice the verse is to see, instead of two groups of three, in fact, we have three groups of two. So you have three pairs, three couplets. And I think by seeing it as organized in that way, it brings out and highlights what I believe to be the heart of the text, and that is the work of Christ. And what I want you to see here is it's the work of Christ accomplished, the work of Christ announced, and the work of Christ acknowledged. As you know, I am no great fan of assonance and alliteration, but every once in a while I come across one that I just can't find myself resisting. So here it is, the work of Christ accomplished, announced, and acknowledged. So you look at the first of these six lines, he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, of course, existed eternally. He was from all eternity the Son of God, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But in the fullness of time, he became incarnate, remaining what he was. He became what he was not. And so he took upon himself a full human nature. So he's one person in possession of two distinct natures, human and divine. And so you may think that, well, that's simply what is in view here. His being manifested in the flesh is a reference to the incarnation. I think, though, it's a little more specific than that. Those of you who've been around a while will remember that when we've looked at how Paul uses the word flesh He doesn't use it simply to refer to the physical. Paul uses the word flesh for thinking about humanity in its fallenness, and he even uses it to refer to kind of a stage in the history of redemption, the era of the flesh, if you will, followed by the era of the spirit. So here, when he's talking about being manifested in the flesh, it is talking about the incarnate Lord, but it's talking about what we ordinarily refer to as the state of humiliation, contrasted with the state of exaltation. It's everything from conception up to and including the cross. So his being manifested in the flesh, we are thinking about his birth, his being born under the law, his perfect obedience, his fulfilling all the demands of the law, and most especially his perfect sacrifice upon the cross. All of those things are included in his being manifested in the flesh. And then paired with manifested in the flesh is being vindicated by the Spirit. Now, perhaps some of you by this point are thinking, is it not Easter Sunday? Why does this man not speak more of the resurrection in a sermon? Well, I am so glad you asked. I am quite convinced that being vindicated by the Spirit is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the contrast, this state of humiliation that everything up through and including the cross and is being vindicated by the Spirit is refers to his being raised from the dead and the state of exaltation that begins with that resurrection. The clearest confirmation of this is the beginning of the book of Romans. And if you're with us for our study of Romans, and if you have a particularly good memory, you may remember that this is, in fact, the point Paul is making as he opens the book. It's not so much about the two natures of Christ as it is about these two states, humiliation followed by exaltation. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle of God, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So that contrast between flesh and spirit, I think, should certainly inform our understanding of what he's saying here. I'll also note that in a much more difficult passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, I think the same thing is going on. You may remember this perplexing language, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit. And he goes on and talks about preaching to the spirits in prison, things that are very difficult. But it's that same contrast that is going on. It's being put to death in the flesh, being made alive in or by the Spirit there as well, refers to a resurrection. You might also think at points in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's this regular association of the work of the Holy Spirit with resurrection. So this is the first pair, and manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Together, they point to the accomplishment of the work of Christ. And again, you will see both of these realms or arenas in view, both the earthly and the heavenly. So that's the accomplishment of the work of Christ. Then the third line is seen by angels. So it is this idea that this work of Christ that has been accomplished is on display in the heavenly courts. You may remember language at the beginning of the book of 1 Peter about the prophets, you know, inquiring carefully as to the person or time the Spirit of Christ was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. And it goes on to describe what these prophets were so interested in, and it ends with this interesting clause, things into which angels long to look. They've been waiting all their lives, if we can describe them this way, to see, to hear of what they are now beholding. The wonder of what Christ has done, the wonder of what Christ has accomplished. So this is an announcement in the heavenly sphere. Then you'll notice the fourth line. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. So just as this work of Christ was announced in the heavenly courts, so it's been proclaimed and announced throughout the world and has been now for many, many centuries. This refers to the great work of evangelism, the great work of world missions, the great work of sitting across a table from someone in a coffee shop and telling them about Christ and him crucified and resurrected. So it's a work of Christ that is accomplished, and then it's a work of Christ that is announced. Again, this pairing of the two arenas, first the heavenly with the angels, and then proclaimed among the nations, the earthly. Together, this pair speaks of the announcement of the work of Christ. And I would say, as an aside, although it's not really an aside because it's very important, that this should be the great emphasis on what we tell people about what it means to be a Christian. Whatever extent we tell them about things that we have done or they ought to do, a great and a leading emphasis of all wholesome proclamation of the gospel is what God has done in Christ, so that people from the very beginning are not inclined to think about things they must do to make themselves acceptable to God. From the very beginning, they're hearing about what God has accomplished in Christ. The fifth line with the six have to do with acknowledgement of the work of Christ, believed on in the world. I don't need to elaborate much on this, as the gospel has gone out the years over the centuries. There are countless multitudes who have believed of different stripes and convictions and denominational affiliations or no denominational affiliation. The people throughout the centuries and throughout the world have believed in the work of Christ. And while the last line, taken up in glory, I suppose, refers most strictly to the ascension of Christ after his resurrection, also envisions him as being in a heavenly and public sphere where there is this almost cosmic acknowledgement of his saving work. It brings to mind what Paul says in Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's not simply a believing in this world on the earth, but there is a believing in the cosmos and the heavens. This is what I see in this text. The work of Christ accomplished, announced, and acknowledged. And with these six deft strokes, these succinct phrases, there's an incredibly broad sweep that is covered. It's the entire present era, heaven and earth, this magnificent panoramic breadth of the work of Christ. To which I'd want to close by way of contrast, the personal. and the individual for whom the living God has great concern. If you think about this broad panoramic sweep of the work of Christ, where do you, as an individual, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, fit in? You who were knit together by the hand of God in your mother's womb. You who were fashioned in the very image of God. You who in the course of your life have undergone much by way of joy and trial, happiness and adversity. You who, by your own admission, are broken and damaged. You who have a heart characterized by disordered loves. You who, just as surely as you were born into this world, will leave it and pass into eternity. For eons and eons, you will continue in a conscious existence. What is your place in relation to this great work of Christ, this work that was accomplished, this work that has been announced? If not before today, today in your hearing has been announced to you, this great work of Christ accomplished and announced. Is it acknowledged, not simply broadly among the nations, not simply broadly by others in the church, but is this work of Christ, his perfect obedience, his shed blood, his being raised from the dead on behalf of sinners, is it acknowledged by you personally and individually? We delight in being a church community. We delight in being part of a body of believers. But we should never allow the corporate and the communal to eclipse the personal, how the individual stands before the face of God. This accomplished work of Christ was done for the worst of sinners. It was done for the kinds of things you and I have done and things we've never even imagined. The work accomplished for the very greatest of sinners. But it demands individual, personal response, trusting in Christ, casting the weight of your soul upon him and his forgiveness. If you're still not there, we would ask you not to partake of the elements of bread and wine when they're distributed, for this is a simple meal to help those of us who've already believed revel in what Christ has done for us. I'd ask you, instead of partaking, use this time to think, and perhaps even in your heart of hearts, to cry out to God for mercy. All who seek him sincerely will find him.